Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we continue our break from our series through Romans to consider today how to make peace with one another. From Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, then how to pursue peace with one another. Though as we pick up the context, let's begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 1, and then we'll skip down to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then picking up in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." This is the word of our Lord. Friends, I think you will agree that one of the heartbreaking realities in this life is that you are certain to experience conflict. Conflict mars every human relationship. Why? Well, simply put, we are fallen sinners living together with other fallen sinners in the midst of a fallen world. Now, disagreements that are the breeding ground for conflict can even exist between some of our heroes of the faith, like Paul and Barnabas. As they prepared for their second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas didn't see eye to eye about whether or not to take along John Mark, who had abandoned them on their previous journey. So the tension grew to the point that Paul and Barnabas couldn't reconcile their differences. And as we read in Acts 15:39, there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Now, if Paul, the apostle who wrote all about pursuing peace, and Barnabas, the one known as the son of encouragement, if those two men couldn't avoid disagreement, then we must accept that we're going to be confronted by disagreements and even their sinful byproduct that we call conflict in our relationships too. Now, thankfully, while conflict is an ever-present reality in this life, so too is the provision of God's grace and wisdom to overcome conflict. See, God gives us a way to pursue peace with one another in order to enjoy harmonious relationships within our families, within our friendships, and especially within our local churches. Now, in order to understand God's plan for relational peace and to effectively put it into practice, we need to clearly define the terms that we use. The first two terms that we need to clarify are disagreements and conflicts. A disagreement, as we'll use the term, is a difference of opinion that you have with someone else because you have a different perspective, a unique perspective. We have different backgrounds, different personalities, different preferences even. And so simple differences of opinion, then, are normal and even to be expected. They are the glorious byproduct of the diversity with which God has created us as human beings. There's nothing sinful about disagreeing with someone else and having a different opinion. For example, good friends can enjoy a peaceful, harmonious relationship even when one prefers coffee and the other prefers tea. Although, coincidentally, I have no friends who enjoy tea over coffee. A husband and wife can enjoy a blissfully happy marriage even when one would prefer to take a holiday alone up on the mountains, and the other one would like to invite everyone they know to enjoy a holiday by the sea. But disagreements don't have to turn into sinful conflicts. And so a conflict then, as we use that term, is a disagreement with sin injected into it. It's a disagreement with sin injected into it. And though you may successfully navigate many differences of opinion with your family, your friends, your fellow church members, eventually sin will turn disagreements into an ugly conflict. Because, again, you are a fallen sinner relating to other fallen sinners in the midst of a fallen world. And that's the reality that we see, for instance, in Philippians chapter 4. The conflict between Euodia and Syntyche that threatened to divide the entire church of Philippi. That's also the painful reality that we find between Jim and Kevin as they find their relationship put into disarray. Jim and Kevin had been friends for years. Well, all that they had in common, Jim and Kevin would often laugh and tease one another about their glaring differences. Jim was an engineer who loved sports, while Kevin was a doctor who preferred to settle down with a good book. It was when they were both asked to teach Sunday school, though, that their differences almost destroyed their friendship. You see, Jim wanted his 13-year-old daughter, Anne, to help him teach the younger kids. He thought it would be a good lesson in responsibility. It would teach her to serve others, and particularly force her to engage with her own need for Christ. Kevin, on the other hand, thought it would be a bad idea to let someone who is clearly not a believer teach others about the gospel. After all, Anne was very plainly living like a worldly unbeliever. She wasn't even pretending to be a Christian. And though they tried to talk through their differences of opinion, though they tried to settle their different perspectives, Jim's frustration boiled over into sinful anger when he told Kevin that he wouldn't be drawing such a hard line if it wasn't for the fact that his 14-year-old son had just been baptized 6 months prior. At that remark, Kevin snapped and started shouting at his friend, yelling about his foolishness and storming out before driving home in a huff. And though their wives both tried to intervene, neither Jim nor Kevin seemed willing to admit any wrongdoing on their part and stubbornly dug in their heels as they waited for the other to apologize. Now, Jim and Kevin, as you can see, let a disagreement turn into a sinful conflict because they each responded by injecting sin into their difference of opinion. The solution? They, like you and me, need to pursue peace with one another. Friends, though you and I are certain to experience conflict in our relationships, we can also be certain that God provides the grace and wisdom to overcome the sin that damages and at times even destroys our relationships. So as the God of peace, then, God has a plan for believers to overcome conflict and enjoy peace with one another. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's a plan that's going to require diligent work on your part if you're going to overcome the sin that easily divides you from others. Though conflicts are inevitable, we should expect them. They're also sinful, and therefore we should make every effort to resolve them. That's why Romans 12:18 again encourages us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, you must be at peace with all men. Similarly, Hebrews 12:14 commends us to pursue peace with all men. So clearly, God's desire, though we are still sinners living in a sin-cursed world, is that we learn to live peaceably with one another. God wants us to enjoy harmonious relationships with one another, but especially in the church. And so every conflict is therefore an opportunity to experience the grace of God and to practice the wisdom of God. Though conflicts are the painful consequences of sin, you should seize every opportunity to pursue peace with one another. Pursuing peace doesn't mean that you'll never experience conflict. Of course not. We have realistic expectations. But it will mean that you will learn to avoid conflict as well as learn to resolve conflict. In other words, though sin will still rear its ugly head, if you pursue peace with one another, you will experience more relational harmony within your family, among your friends, and especially within your church. So as Paul maps out then for us how to pursue peace with one another, he does so with a particular concern for the harmony of the local church. It's not that Paul doesn't care about peace within your marriage, peace within your family, or peace within your friendships. It's that Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. And since these are those who are children of the God of peace, these are those who are called to be the blessed peacemakers. These are also those who should most clearly demonstrate the wisdom of God as we pursue peace with one another. That's the context in which Paul describes God's plan for pursuing peace in all of our relationships. Though Paul's concerns, particularly for the church, these principles are easily applicable to every relationship that we have. And so, as a believer, you are called to be a peacemaker. Your relationship with Christ should make you, quite simply, more peaceable with your family, your friends, and especially within your local church. And that's why we're going to study Ephesians chapter 4, focusing on verses 31 to 32, because through Paul's instructions, we'll discover the practical steps to pursuing peace with one another. And we're going to do this over two Sundays, and as we focus on verse 31 today, we'll discover the first two steps in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another. The first two steps in pursuing peace with one another. Now, as you cast your eye over verse 31, you can see that Paul lists six sins that destroy relational peace. These are six peace breakers, if you will, that we need to put away. But before we can even examine them, we have to consider the context. Paul has already introduced a vital principle for us as we read in verse 2. He writes there of bearing with one another in love. And here in the context, Paul is highlighting for us the fact that the best way to deal with conflict is simply to avoid conflict in the first place. Now, again, to be clear, he's not asking us to dispense with our disagreements. He's not asking us to whitewash all of our personalities and preferences so that we are one in the same and have no different opinions. But he certainly is telling us that the best way to deal with conflict is to avoid conflict in the first place. Though God has wisdom for us in how to resolve conflict, far better to avoid the conflict to begin with. In other words, before we consider God's plan to resolve conflict, we should remember that step one in God's plan for pursuing peace is just avoiding conflict. Now, again, you can avoid conflict, but not disagreements. And so you shouldn't even try. They are, again, part of the splendor of the diversity with which God has made us. They reflect our unique background, our preferences, our personalities, and God's good design for humanity. However, we certainly are called to make every effort to avoid injecting sin into these disagreements. We should avoid bringing sin into the context of our different opinions. In fact, the wisdom of avoiding conflict is implicit even in verse 31, which is the focus of our study. Here, as Paul lists out these peace breakers, Paul's expectation is, of course, as he says, that we put these away. And naturally, as we put away the peace-breaking sins that harm our relationships, we will experience fewer and fewer conflicts. So what Paul states explicitly in verse 2, he holds in his mind implicitly in verse 31. And again, Paul's not unique in this approach. We also find this peace-preserving wisdom in Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger quiets a dispute. Similarly, Proverbs 10:12 commends overlooking disagreements and offenses. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Quoting the same verse, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so at the core of God's plan for dealing with conflict is then the wisdom of being slow to take offense. Being slow to take offense. In fact, Paul made that point in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. So Paul there calls us to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive. In other words, you can bear with one another by simply overlooking disagreements and even minor offenses. And that's the exact principle that Paul is highlighting for us in Ephesians 4:2, when again he writes of bearing with one another in love. Paul highlights the other-focused nature of our love that refuses to take unnecessary offense. In other words, we bear with one another by being slow to take offense. And so here we find step one in pursuing peace with one another. Step one in pursuing peace is being slow to take offense. Friends, too often our hearts are like powder kegs, waiting for someone to light a match and spark our explosive reaction. Instead, the heart of a peacemaker is like a pool of water. That same match is still lit, but instead of the explosive reaction, all you hear is the quiet sizzle of the match being extinguished in the heart of one who is slow to take offense. Now, Tom and Emma were learning to implement this first step in their new marriage. They'd noticed that while they didn't have major blow-ups, their enjoyment of their first year of marriage was nevertheless affected by silly squabbles that happened every couple of days. Of course, Tom regularly left the toilet seat up, but he found it hard to take Emma's complaints seriously when she often neglected to replace the empty roll of toilet paper. Sometimes they didn't see eye to eye on the decisions they needed to make, like arguments over how to spend Tom's birthday, whether they should spend it with family together or sneak away and spend it alone, being his first birthday as a married man. Thankfully, they befriended an older couple within their church who helped them understand that neither those disagreements nor minor offenses that they were frequently encountering needed to turn into the ugliness of a sinful conflict. Instead of responding to one another sinfully, they should pursue peace by being slow to take offense. And as they learn to overlook minor offenses and productively work through their disagreements, they found that there was more harmony and even more happiness within their home. But, friends, as we seek to put this principle into practice in our relationships, let me just remind you, this is the way that you deal with minor offenses. And so if you choose to overlook, if you choose not to take offense, then you cannot stew and let it fester. Quite simply, if the offense is large enough to affect your relationship so that it cannot move forward in peaceful harmony, then the solution is to confront the matter in love instead of injecting your sin. But for all of those disagreements, all of those minor offenses like toilet rolls and toilet seats and everything in between, quite simply, we can be slow to take offense. Sadly, we often do the opposite, don't we? Instead of being slow to take offense and quick to forgive, we invert that. And we're often quick to take offense and rather slow to forgive. We respond sinfully with the peace breakers that Paul lists out in verse 31. And so as we consider the first step of being slow to take offense, let's look then at what happens when that doesn't work out. What happens when we inject sin into the disagreement and we encounter the ugly reality of these peace breakers? Well, let's look at these six peace breakers in detail then. Paul describes sin that turns disagreements into conflicts when he says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice." These are the six peace breakers that damage, if not destroy, our relationships. The first one is bitterness. Now, the idea of bitterness comes from plants, or sometimes even water, that tasted bitter. It was unpalatable. No one wanted to taste it. It soon came to refer to the hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. As one author described it, bitterness is a smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. It is the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making him sour or venomous. Simply put, bitterness is long-term anger. Bitterness is long-term anger. And when you do not resolve your anger towards one another, when you pretend that that minor offense is something that you've overlooked while you secretly let it stew and fester, and it turns into the inward, ugly, ingrown form of anger that we call bitterness. Bitterness eats away at our relationships like cancer. It's often silent and unseen, but it is absolutely deadly as it spreads through our thoughts and emotions until it has destroyed the relationship. Although he wouldn't admit it at first, Jim had long nursed bitterness in his heart toward Kevin. Because while he and his wife struggled to parent their difficult children, Kevin's just seemed to be picture perfect in their behavior and achievements. And to make matters worse, when Kevin tried to help his friend with advice from lessons he had learned, it always seemed to come across to Jim as if he had an air of superiority and judgment. At least that's how Jim saw it. Now that moves from bitterness then to anger, as Paul lists out the second peacebreaker. And the Greek term thumos, which sounds like thermal, has the idea of heat in it. And Paul uses here points to a passionate outburst. It's that initial explosion of rage in a conflict. We often speak of doing things in the heat of the moment. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. This is the spontaneous, white-hot outburst of anger. After a relatively easy first year of marriage, Tom and Emma had started to struggle with more significant and damaging conflict in their relationship. Tom particularly struggled with this kind of anger, and well, in his worst moments, he would respond to Emma with the glowing heat of his rage. He would deliver passionate rants about how he felt wronged by her and would end up saying the most unkind and hurtful words as his anger quickly started to damage their marriage. But anger leads us to wrath, the third in Paul's list. And though it's similar to the previous idea, the Greek word orge points to a lingering, settled animosity. One author called it a settled feeling of gnawing hostility. This is what we would call a smoldering anger. It's the anger that we feel deep inside as we internalize our outrage at being wronged, rather than expressing it externally with words and actions. Though we don't blow up with the heat of anger, we nevertheless let it smolder as we bottle it up inside. We don't always recognize this kind of anger. Paul uses these two related words, anger and wrath, thumos and orge, to highlight the sinfulness of both blowing up and bottling up our anger. Now, Emma didn't recognize this kind of anger at first either. While she didn't blow up like Tom in their marriage, her approach was bottling it up and proved equally destructive in their conflict. If Tom's anger was visible by its fiery heat, Emma's invisible wrath was just as damaging to their relationship, but is felt through the frigid cold that she brought into their marriage. Though she didn't burn with Tom's angry words, she did ice him out. She became cold and distant in her wrathful actions. The next on Paul's list of peacebreakers is shouting. Here we come to see our anger expressed. It's most frequently expressed first in our words, which is why Paul highlights both shouting and slander. Both of them are ideas that revolve around angry speech. The Greek word here refers to the clamor of excited persons that are quarreling, that are shouting. It's a yelling match, and no one wins. It describes the progression of our sinful response to others as it points to our lack of self-restraint. Like a volcano, we erupt in angry yelling. And this outburst of words reveals, quite honestly, that we have lost control. We are no longer exercising self-control over our hearts, no longer exercising self-control over our emotions. And it was this peacebreaker of shouting which Kevin chose to use in his response to Jim's accusations. Deeply offended by his friend, Jim decided almost instantly that he would let him have it, as we say, and tell his friend exactly what he thought about him. He gave full vent to his anger as he yelled at Jim instead of calmly and quietly responding with words that pursued peace. It's this kind of angry speech that is exactly what Solomon warns against in Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That brings us then to slander. Slander. Again, another form of angry speech that is just as destructive to the peace we hope to enjoy with one another. It refers to profane or abusive language. You kind of get that idea with the Greek word blasphemia. Sounds like blasphemy. It refers to abusing and vilifying others with our words. We use our words to paint them as the bad guy, an awful, terrible human being. As one author wrote, slander is the ongoing defamation of someone that arises from a bitter heart. Now, though Jim wasn't the one to yell and scream at his friend, his words were just as destructive as they expressed his anger by criticizing and complaining about Kevin to everyone who would listen. He never admitted to anyone else that he was angry. But at the same time, he used every opportunity to say unkind things about Kevin. Eventually, people started to think poorly of Kevin. That's what Proverbs 10:18 means when it says, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. His unkind words revealed his secret anger. And soon Jim's bitter speech about his friend was becoming less and less truthful, even as it was becoming more and more divisive within their church. Just as Proverbs 6:19 warns, a false witness who breathes out lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, as you can tell, each of these terms has described a distinctly sinful response, but they also clearly overlap with one another. And that's because Paul is using the first five in this list of peacebreakers to describe the various forms of anger that we are all diversely prone to. That's why Paul starts off using the word all. We didn't overlook that, but now we need to focus our attention on it. Paul speaks of all bitterness, all anger, all wrath, all shouting, all slander. And that word all is important because it refers to everything that belongs to a class of things. In other words, we can translate it as all kinds of, all sorts of, every form of. And so Paul is using the word at the head of this list of five terms, at this list of five peacebreakers, to describe the sin of anger in all of its various forms. While you may recognize your unique expression of anger within this list, it's unlikely that you have every single expression of anger on this list. But just because your anger doesn't look like your husband's anger, or your wife's anger, or your friend's anger, or your fellow church member's anger, does not make it any less sinful or any less destructive. Paul has every kind of anger, from the fiery intensity that blows up to the freezing cold that bottles up. He has every kind of anger in mind. And he uses the word all to include even the words that we use today to try and excuse our anger by calling it another name. Just as Shakespeare would say that a rose by any other name smells just as sweet, Paul would say that anger by any other name is just as sinful. And so we should include in this list being irritable, being upset, being annoyed, feeling frustrated, or even being offended. One of the keys to pursuing peace is to recognize the many forms that anger can take and acknowledge the damage and the destruction that every kind of anger brings to our relationships. You might blow up in anger and scorch those around you that you are offended by, light them up with your red-hot rage, or you might bottle it up in anger and freeze out those you are offended by with the icy winter of your disinterest. But every sort of anger needs to be dealt with in order to pursue peace with one another. Now, Paul has very effectively described anger for us, But once again, it's necessary for us to define the terms that we're using. So if Paul has this entire category called anger, how do we define it? Well, the best definition that I've come across is by David Powelson, who writes, "At its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I am against that. I am against that." As he continues, "It's an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong." We get angry when we see something is wrong and it's something that's important to us. Again, he says, you notice something, size it up, and say, that matters and that's not right. You encounter something in your world that crosses the line. So anger, according to Powelson, expresses the energy of your reaction to something you find offensive and wish to eliminate. Or if you prefer a simpler definition, he also writes, what is anger? It's the way we react when something we think important is not the way it's supposed to be. Anger is the way we react when something we believe is important is not the way it is supposed to be. Anger, as Paul describes in verse 31, includes both our dispositions and our deeds, both our attitudes and our actions. It's a wholehearted response to this perceived injustice. That's why Paul uses terms like anger and wrath to describe primarily our angry attitudes that we carry in our hearts. And then he uses terms like shouting and slander to describe those attitudes that then form angry actions from our hearts. In other words, Paul is describing the wholehearted complexity of our response, both in something we have and something we do. Both an attitude and an action. When we perceive something is wrong and it matters, we respond in anger. It's a response to perceived injustice that we suffer. It's what happens when we look at something and go, that's not right and it matters. Now, of course, our perception doesn't have to be accurate. That's why the emphasis is on how you view things. Anger isn't an objective response. It's your subjective response to how you view people, things, and situations. Tom responds in anger to the perceived injustice of his wife's nagging complaints. Emma responds in anger to the perceived injustice of her husband's inattention and neglect. Both of them are right. Neither behavior they're witnessing is the right behavior. And it's significant enough that it matters. But they let their anger produce sin that injects itself into a disagreement and produces conflict. Now, with that idea in mind, there's one final peace breaker on this list that Paul wants us to understand. That is malice. This is the sixth and final peace breaker, as Paul listed out to us. Paul adds malice, which is a general term for evil that is the root of all vices, because it describes the evil intent of our hearts. It's the Greek word kakia, and it refers to any attitude, any action that intends to harm another. It's also being defined as a mean-spirited or vicious attitude to others. Friends, isn't it true that the reality within our human conflict is that while our responses to one another are frequently sinful and self-focused, we often don't deliberately intend to hurt or harm those we love. We love them dearly, and don't have a mean-spirited, vicious desire to harm them. It is, though, the unfortunate consequence of our sinful anger. However, malice is what happens when that broods and festers and becomes something far more ugly. Tom and Emma certainly didn't intend to bring emotional pain that they inflicted on one another, nor did they mean to break the peace that they wanted to enjoy in their marriage. Similarly, Jim and Kevin considered each other to be dear friends when their anger tore at each other. They didn't intend to harm their friendships. They didn't intend to harm one another's relations, one another's reputations. The damage that they wrought was nevertheless very real. However, when that escalates, when human conflict boils and blows up beyond our control, that's when we have malice. There is a point in the escalation of our human conflict that we do intend to do harm, that we viciously lash out at others, thinking, if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. And usually, this is when our perception of injustice leads to a sinful anger that is left unresolved so that it festers into an attempt to get justice for ourselves. When we respond to the perceived injustice and want to balance the scales, that's what we call vengeance. But in the context of sinful conflicts, Paul calls it malice. When you want to get vengeance, Paul calls it malice. In Romans 12, Paul's exhortation, verse 18, to pursue peace with all men is actually sandwiched between two verses. In both verse 17 and verse 19, he warns not to pay back evil with evil, not to take your own revenge. That's a deliberate attempt from Paul to highlight that if we leave anger unchecked, it produces malice that seeks to right the wrong in a sinful way. That's a deliberate attempt to hurt others back that Paul has in mind when he refers to the sixth peace breaker of malice. Now, with that in mind, as we step back and look at all six together, both anger and malice, we see two kinds of sin. Not necessarily two specific sins, but two kinds of sin. We've got anger and we've got malice. And they both destroy our relationships. Once these sins are injected into our disagreements, we face the painful reality of conflict. We've already recognized that step one in pursuing peace with one another is to avoid conflict by being slow to take offense. And when you consider the ugliness of human sin on display in Paul's list, it's clear why that's the preference. Though there is a way to resolve conflict, it involves such ugliness, such harm as a result of our sin responses, surely it's better to avoid that entirely. But when we fail, we come now to step two. When we engage in these peace-breaking practices, it's time to institute step two. Step two in pursuing peace is to deal with your own sin. Step two in pursuing peace is to deal with your own sin. That's what Paul means when in verse 31 he exhorts us to put away these two kinds of sin, anger and malice. Or if you prefer his long list, to put away the six peace breakers. Paul wants you to dispense with the sinful responses that damage and even destroy relationships. Now, in telling us to put these away, Paul's referring to the paradigm for human change that he introduces to us earlier in the chapter. If you cast your eye up to verses 22 to 24 in this same chapter, you'll see there he says we need to lay aside, that is, we need to put off in reference to our former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then in verse 23, we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In verse 24, we need to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul has a paradigm for change that he's introducing to us. We need to put off and put on. We need to get rid of our sinful ways in order to replace them with Christ-like ways. And even though Paul uses a different word in verse 31, that's the concept that he clearly has in mind. He wants us to put away all of these peace-breaking sins. He wants us to put away every kind of sin that can be put into the category of anger or put into the category of malice. And so in verse 31, he teaches us that it is vitally important to begin the process of pursuing peace by dealing with your own sin. If you haven't avoided conflict, then this is how you begin resolving conflicts. We need to turn our sin away. That's exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is a step in pursuing peace that is often overlooked and neglected. We want to jump to dealing with the other person's sin. But both Jesus and Paul tell us to prioritize our own sin first. Perhaps the reason why we get it wrong is that when we are angry, we remain focused on the perceived injustice. It fixes our eyes on the other person and what we believe they've done wrong. And we remain so focused on their sin, on their shortcoming, that we never examine our own hearts and consider our own sin. However, God's plan for resolving conflict is to begin exactly there. God says you can't be a peacemaker if you don't first consider your own sin contribution to the conflict. When we remain focused on the other person's sin, that's when our hearts breed that long-term form of anger that we call bitterness. Jim and Kevin experienced that in the breakdown of their friendship. As their conflict escalated, it brought with it more damage to their relationship. The more hurt and harm that they each suffered, the more they focused on what the other person had done wrong and how the other person ought to make it right. They were caught in a stalemate, each expecting the other to make the first move of apologizing and acknowledging that they were wrong. But as days turned into weeks, the more they focused on the other's sin, the less they were able to see their own. That's why Paul instructs you to examine your own heart and to deal with your own sin first. As Jesus said, you need to get the log out of your own eye before you can deal with a speck in your brother's eye. Now, Tom and Emma also struggled with this step because though they could still see enough of their own sin to acknowledge that they had responded with sinful anger, they each wanted the other to make the first move because they believed the other had sinned first. But the reality is that neither Jesus nor Paul are particularly concerned with the chronology. Neither Jesus nor Paul is concerned with who sinned first. Regardless of who started the conflict, regardless of who injected sin into the disagreements, you, friends, have to deal with your own sin first. And there are actually three principles that we find in Scripture that help us to understand why that is the case. The first principle is that your sin is against God before it is against another. Your sin is against God before it is against another. Now, King David was a man, unfortunately, well acquainted with sin and conflict. Yet one of the reasons why he was called the man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13 is that he always had a God-centered view of his sin. David knew that his sin was an offense against God before it was an offense against anyone else. After his adultery with Bathsheba and his conspiracy to murder her husband Uriah, David wrote in his repentance psalm of Psalm 51 that against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. At first glance, that's an astonishing statement. How can David say that to the Lord? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Now, David understood, of course, that sin is primarily an offense against a holy God. Therefore, as Robert Jones writes, all sin is always against God, even if it is also against another human being. In other words, all horizontal sins are always vertical sins. Violation of the second great command, to love your neighbor, is always first a violation of the first great command, to love God. Joseph, in fact, had the same God-centered view of his sin, which is why he rejected the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife, saying in Genesis 39, verse 9, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He wasn't concerned firstly with a sin against Potiphar. His priority was to avoid sinning against God. Therefore, friends, you need to deal with your sin, the sin you bring into conflicts, and do it first, because your sin affects your relationship with God before it affects your relationship with another. The second principle is you are never blameless. You are never blameless. There is only one perfect man who has ever lived. His name is Jesus Christ, and you are not him. Whenever he experienced conflict with others, it was always their fault and never his. His conflicts with others were the only ones ever to be purely one-sided. There was never a conflict in which he contributed sin. But the same cannot be said of you and me in the conflicts that we engage in. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5, he warned of the devastating effect of sin in our relationships, as he says in verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another." But just a verse before that, he said, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, in Paul's mind, all of our sin can be traced back, all of our relational conflict can be traced back to the failure to obey the second great commandment of loving our neighbor as ourself. There's never a moment, there's never a relationship in which any of us can claim to be sinlessly perfect, in which we can claim to be perfectly and wholeheartedly loving one another as Christ loves us. And so we must recognize that we are never blameless. That doesn't mean that we have equal blame or that we've contributed equally to the conflict, but it does mean that we're never without a contribution to the ugliness of what we are embroiled in. You might not have started the clash, but your sinful responses prolonged and escalated the conflict. The third principle is you should be more concerned about your own sin than another's. You should be more concerned about your own sin than another's. See, Jesus' instruction in Matthew 7 doesn't only teach us about the priority of dealing with our sin first, but it also tells us that we should always be more concerned about our own sin than another's. We should regard our sins as more weighty, as more serious, regardless of their objective measure. You see, as Jesus spoke to the crowd, it was logically impossible that everyone had the weighty log of offense in their own eye, while everyone else simultaneously had the insignificant speck. And so Jesus isn't speaking about objectivity, because objectively, someone's sin was bound to be more serious. But that's not how Jesus taught us to think about our own sin. Even if our offenses are objectively less serious, they are our offenses. They are where we have gone wrong, where we have sinned against God and against others. And Jesus says that should matter to us more than anyone else's sin. Of course, there will be conflicts in which the other person's sin is objectively more serious, objectively more harmful to the relationship. But even if you contributed as little as 1% to the conflict, you should be more concerned about your 1% than the other person's 99%. As Robert Jones wisely states, I must give 100% attention to my 1% contribution. As the elders brought Jim and Kevin in for counseling, these principles helped them recognize the priority of dealing with their sin first. It was as they prioritized their own sin that they were able to break the deadlock in their sinful conflict. So, friends, even though we have more steps to add to this peacemaking process, as we've studied verse 31 today, Paul introduces us to six sins that break peace. By listing off six peace breakers, or two categories of peace breakers, Paul gives us two steps in pursuing peace with one another. It's important that we focus on these, because these may be the two most frequently overlooked steps, and yet two of the most essential steps if you want to be a peacemaker in your family, with your friends, and within your church. Step one in God's plan for dealing with conflict is to avoid it entirely. Step one in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another is to be slow to take offense. The best way to deal with conflict is to avoid it by overlooking disagreements and minor offenses. Step two is to deal with your own sin first. God makes dealing with your own sin a priority over dealing with the other person's sin. That means that you go to God first to confess your sin and seek His forgiveness. As you do that, you're then in a position to ask God for help in confessing your sin to the other person and seeking their forgiveness. Confessing and forsaking sin is exactly what Paul meant by putting away the peace breakers, every kind of anger and every kind of malice that so often damages and destroys our relationships. With these peacemaking steps, we can already begin pursuing peace with one another and be exactly what children of the God of peace ought to be, peacemakers in our homes and in our churches. So, let's pray. Father God, it is because we enjoy peace with You that we long to enjoy peace with one another. And at the center of this is Your cross, by which You have not only forgiven our sin and brought us into a reconciled relationship with You, but it's the very cross that gives us access to the wisdom and the grace that we need to pursue peace with one another. And so make us peacemakers in our marriages, in our families, among our friends, within our churches. Make us peacemakers, particularly as we learn, firstly, to avoid conflict entirely. Secondly, when we do get embroiled in the conflict, to begin resolving it by prioritizing our own sin over another's. As we do this, may we enjoy the peace and relational harmony that reflects Your grace that changes our hearts and changes our lives. as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, what other benediction can I close with but Hebrews 13, as the author says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever," as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.